Turn in the Word of God this morning to Romans 4 in connection with Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Romans chapter 4. Especially the last couple of verses of this chapter that we'll call our attention to in the course of the sermon. Let's read the entire chapter this morning, Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham, or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Thus far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. Let's read now Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is based upon this passage in Romans 4 and in other passages in God's Word. Lord's Day 17. Question and answer 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we also are by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at this juncture in the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to a turning point as we consider the person and the work of Jesus Christ as it is taught in the Apostles' Creed. We've been considering in the weeks prior to this Sunday morning the steps of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the time in the life of Jesus Christ when he endured the wrath of God for the sin and the guilt of his people which he had upon him. Those steps were five: his lowly birth and his lifelong suffering and his death on the cross and his burial in the grave and his descent into hell. But now here's the turning point. For we go this morning from the humiliation of Jesus Christ now to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that we, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before Christ, he knew that there was an end, there was a joy, there was an exaltation for him after he went down into the depths of death itself, hell itself, as he hung on Calvary's cross. But having accomplished the work, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and with that joy that was his, he ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand where he reigns and rules over all. The first step of that exaltation of Jesus Christ is his resurrection from the dead. And it's that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we take up in our consideration of Lord's Day 17 this morning. We use as our theme this morning, following the main idea of Lord's Day 17, the prophet of Christ's resurrection. The prophet of Christ's resurrection. We notice in the first place, proof. In the second place, power. And in the third place, pledge. The prophet of Christ's resurrection. Proof, power, and pledge. Lord's Day 17, on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is made up of one brief question and answer. The brevity of Lord's Day 17 is striking in contrast to the extended treatments that come before and that come after this Lord's Day. We've considered already what comes before it. There were eight questions and answers in two Lord's Days that covered the lifelong suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. If you look after Lord's Day 17, we're going to come to Lord's Day 18, questions 46 through 49, an extended treatment of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And then Lord's Day 19, three questions and answers on the truth that Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand and will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Both before and after, more lengthy treatments of these works of Jesus Christ. And then you come to Lord's Day 17, and it's one brief question and answer. What do we say about that? Well, what we say about that is, number one, this is not an indication in any respect of the writers of the Catechism thinking that the resurrection is less important than what we have considered and what we will consider. That's not how we are to interpret the brevity of Lord's Day 17. Heidelberg Catechism teaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it does so in a God-centered and a biblically centered way that exalts the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, but from one particular point of view, the profit of that resurrection for us. This is not, I repeat, an indication of the writers of the Catechism believing the resurrection to be less important, for example, to the ascension which is going to come after it. The resurrection of Christ is a central truth in the gospel. In fact, when you study the New Testament and the sermons, for example, that are found in the New Testament, the gospel is defined not just as the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, but it's always death and resurrection. There is no gospel, beloved. There is no good news apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we take away from this is not that it's less important. But the second thing that we say in response to the brevity of Lord's Day 17 is the fact that this indicates, in contrast, for example, to Lord's Day 18, what we'll come to, the historical nature of the Heidelberg Catechism. And what I mean by that is that there was not huge disagreement at the time of the writing of the Catechism concerning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We're going to come to Lord's Day 18 and you're going to see an extended treatment of the ascension of Christ. In great detail, we're going to learn about what the ascension was, what it was not, what the profit of that is. And what we'll see in Lord's Day 18 is that that arose directly out of contention at that time over the ascension of Jesus and over the Lord's Supper, which has something to say about the ascension of Christ into heaven. And that explains the lengthy treatment over against the brevity of Lord's Day 17. There simply was not that same contention at the time that the Catechism was written. And that's why, too, you'll notice a striking feature of Lord's Day 17. It doesn't say anything about what the ascension was. It doesn't say anything about the historical reality of the ascension of Jesus. It takes for granted that the reader of the Heidelberg Catechism is not going to question whether or not Christ actually arose from the dead. That's assumed. Christ was in the grave. Christ arose. The reader of the Catechism knows that and believes that, and it jumps right into, therefore, what is the profit of that resurrection of Jesus from the dead? All of this is to say, don't be alarmed at the brevity of Lord's Day 17, and don't conclude that it's any less significant for the Christian faith because of its brevity. We're going to follow this morning the lead of the Catechism and go straight to the profit of the resurrection of Jesus. We're not going to say anything about the historical nature of the resurrection. And one of the reasons for that is the time of year that we're in right now. In only a few short weeks, we're going to come to Resurrection Sunday. And that will give us an opportunity to speak extensively from the Word of God about the historical reality of the resurrection. We're going to follow the lead of the Catechism and simply say this morning. What is the profit of it? We believe it. He is not here, for he is risen. That's the word of the angel. That's the word of the Scriptures. We believe that. Now we say, believing in that truth of the resurrection, what is the profit of that for me, for us, as the Church of Jesus Christ this morning? And the Catechism lays out three profits of the resurrection. And I've summarized those three using three words that start with P. It is proof of our justification. That's the first one. By his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness that he hath purchased for us by his death. It is power, the power of our being raised to a new life. And then it is a pledge of our future bodily resurrection. So let's take those in order now. And we consider in the first place this, that by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us the partakers of that righteousness which he hath purchased for us by his death. This first profit of the resurrection of Jesus concerns righteousness. Notice that in the Catechism. Partakers of that righteousness which he hath purchased for us by his death. What that means is that we are talking here, as it relates to us, about justification. The righteousness that Jesus Christ purchased for us by his death is the forgiveness of sins. It is the truth that while Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he fully satisfied the justice of God, so that our guilt and our sin has been removed. And as he, all his life long, and especially on the cross, obeyed God's law perfectly, he merited by that righteousness for us, his people. It's that righteousness that we need if we are to stand before God and be the rightful heirs of eternal life. As we stand before God, we must be those who have no sin on our record, no guilt on our record, but just the opposite, be those who have fully obeyed the law of God as he lays it out in the summary of that law, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That righteousness which we must have in order to have life with God does not arise from ourselves, cannot arise from ourselves. It is an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that comes from someone else, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, according to the Catechism, has purchased by his death and by his lifelong obedience the righteousness which we need. Now, what the Catechism is doing here is connecting the resurrection of Christ to that righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are passages in the Word of God that draw those together. And we read this morning one of them, and I'd like to read two in this connection. The first is Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. We read this a moment ago. Romans 4, 24 and 25. But to us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So faith, believing in Christ who was raised from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, and now notice this, for our justification. He was raised, most literally there, on account of our justification. The Word of God draws together the resurrection and the reason for the resurrection to our justification, our receiving the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's one passage that brings these together. The second is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 15, as we know, is the outstanding chapter in the New Testament on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The whole chapter is on the truth of the resurrection. Verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." If Christ did not arise from the dead, everything that we say about Christ is in vain. Everything we say we believe about Christ is in vain. And this is true for us. We are still in our sins. Now, the word that I'm using for this first point of the sermon is proof. Proof. The resurrection of Jesus is proof of something. And that's a little bit different than what we have in the catechism. The catechism is what I'm going to come to. But on a more basic level, it's this. It is proof of our justification. Proof that we are righteous in Christ. And this is why. God cannot declare that you are righteous unless all of your sins have been paid for, and unless it is true that when he looks at your record, he sees someone and knows someone to have fully obeyed God's law perfectly. God cannot declare to you, he cannot declare to me, that we are righteous unless that is true for us. It's not our own righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. And now this is true for Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the declaration from God. He has fully paid for the sins of his people, and he has perfectly obeyed his law. Death is the judgment of God upon sin. And if Jesus Christ had not fully paid for our sins and perfectly obeyed his law, if he had left but one sin not paid for, God could not have raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If he had but one sin and one speck of guilt yet remaining that he had not paid for, all of the guilt, all of the sin of his people was fully paid for by his death on that cross. And if there was but one not paid for, he would still be remaining in the grave dead, because death is the judgment of God upon sin. The fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead was the declaration by God to the church today. It's all been paid for. The righteousness has been earned. So that it is the proof, the certain proof of our justification before God as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, so to speak, the echo of the words of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, "It is finished." And then the resurrection is God declaring, "It is finished," because if it wasn't finished, he would be remaining dead in the grave. The resurrection of Christ is the proof of our justification. And then added to that, coming back to the catechism, which is related to this idea that I just explained by that resurrection, which proves our justification. He's overcome death so that we then become partakers of that righteousness which he earned for us. It proves our justification. But it also, because he's not a dead Christ in the grave, he's overcome death. Now, as that living Christ, he makes us partakers of that by means of his Spirit, as he works that in our hearts, and as he declares that to our consciences, that we truly are righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to know that this morning. There are certain things in life that we need to know and we need to be assured of and that we need proof for. Important things in life need to be proved. When someone is admitted to a college, the college needs proof that they, the student, are worthy to be admitted to that college. And so they need a transcript, and so they need an ACT score. When you get a job, you need to prove that you're qualified, and so you have a resume that says, I'm qualified. When you students need to prove to your teachers that you're doing work, you have to hand in your homework. Important things in life need proof. Well, beloved, there's nothing more important than your standing and my standing before God. Not your standing and not my standing before men. Huge difference there. Huge difference that we need to always be conscious of, because our minds naturally go there. What is my standing before him? What is my standing before her? What does he think of me? What does she think of me? And we're driven by our standing before men. Beloved, that's not what we need to be concerned with primarily. There's nothing more important in all of our life than this. What is my standing before God? And we need proof. We need the certainty. We need the assurance that my standing before God is that of righteous, innocent, fully obeyed God's law. All of my sins and guilt have been covered. What do we look to? How do we have that? And what we look to and how we have that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically in the sermon this morning, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is saying to us this morning, go to the grave and see that he's not in the grave anymore. Your Lord and Savior is not a dead Christ. He's a living Christ. And what does that mean? What it means is this. He's overcome death. He's paid for in full your sins that you come burdened with this morning. He's earned your righteousness, and the fact of his resurrection proves it. And now, as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must know, you must be absolutely certain, you must have no doubt that you are in him righteous with the righteousness that he purchased for us. And that he has given to us by means of his Spirit as he's worked in our hearts and in our minds. Beloved, the great prophet of the resurrection is the proof of our justification, and that he has overcome death and makes us partakers of that righteousness. We move now to the second prophet of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that is explained in the Heidelberg Catechism this way. Secondly, we are also by his power raised to a new life. There are two, for the believer, resurrections from the dead. There is a future bodily resurrection from the dead. We're going to come to that in the third prophet of Christ's resurrection. But there is a resurrection that comes before that. A resurrection that has occurred for you and for me already. And that is a spiritual resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection is the resurrection that takes place the moment God works life in our hearts, what we refer to as regeneration. The prophet of Christ's resurrection, in the second place, is that it is the power of that new life. Let's see that from the Word of God with a few passages that we can read together. We'll stay in the book of Romans first and go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. There, speaking of our union to Christ, as he was buried, so went to the grave our old man, and as we are in Christ, as he arose, such is our new life as well. Another passage is Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read just verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice the language there. Dead, quickened, made alive, resurrected from the dead. And then the last one is Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The opening phrase, risen with Christ, resurrection with Christ, seek those things which are above. What this calls our attention to is our state prior to this resurrection. One of the great benefits of talking about this from the Word of God in terms of a resurrection is that it indicates to us what we were by nature, which was dead. Spiritually dead. That's what a resurrection is. A resurrection is life coming out of death. Yes, there's going to be that future bodily resurrection, a dead body arising from that grave. But there is a spiritual resurrection that has occurred already in us. And that says to us, we were dead. And that's the language of the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 2. And this exalts, therefore, the glory of God and the work of God in salvation. Makes me think of the resurrection of Lazarus. One of the noteworthy aspects of that history of the resurrection of Lazarus is just how long he was in the grave. Jesus was deliberate in that. He didn't go to Bethany right away when he was alive. He didn't even go right away after he died, so that when he stood before that tomb and tells them, roll away that tomb, he had been in that tomb for 4 days. He was dead. If I can put it that way, as dead can be. So that the glory of Christ and the power of Christ might be revealed in raising Lazarus from that dead. That was a physical resurrection. Now we're talking about our spiritual resurrection. We are dead. We were dead, rather. Dead in our sins. worthy of eternal death. The great profit now of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that His resurrection is the power of our new life. How do we receive life? How do we get out of this state of being dead in our sin? And that is only by Jesus Christ. He is our head, and it is to Him that we are united. And it is with His very resurrection life that we are made alive spiritually. We were raised with Christ, principally in Christ when He arose from that dead, so that His life, then in time and history by His Spirit, is given and worked in us so that we, who were dead, now spiritually are alive. That's the profit of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is the power, the only power, of our new spiritual life. There are two ways that you can apply that truth. One way is to say, because that is true, now do this. Now walk in the power of your new life in Jesus Christ. That's what Romans chapter 6 does. It will go on to do. Let now, therefore, sin no more reign in you. Yield not your instrument to sin. That's what Colossians 3 does. If you are risen with Christ, now seek those things which are above. That's a legitimate application to this truth, that the resurrection of Christ's profit is that it is the power of our new life. Now walk and live in the power of that new life. Think about that. But the other way to apply this, as we focus upon the person and work of Jesus Christ this morning, is very simply to rejoice and thank God for what He has done for us and what He has done in us by the power of the resurrection of Christ. Before we get there, to simply step back and stop and say, look at what God in Jesus has done for you and me. We have life. We have now, as we sit here, life. We're not dead in our sins. We're not wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. We have the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that is all around us as we sit here this morning. The evidence of that is that we're in the house of God this morning, worshiping Him from our hearts. The evidence of that is that as we think about our sins this morning, we are sorry for those sins. The evidence of that is that when we hear a sermon about Jesus, we say we believe. The evidence of that is that we love God. And the evidence of that is that as we hear the Word of God this morning, we're going to walk out these sanctuary doors and we're going to say, we love this Word and we want to live this Word in this week to come. All of that is simply the testimony, clear testimony, that God has performed a work in us and that Jesus Christ is not dead in the grave anymore. He's alive, and His resurrection life is in you and it is in me. And so we say this morning, in application of that truth, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let us rejoice. Let us be thankful for this great work of God to raise us to a new life in Jesus Christ. This brings us to the third prophet of the resurrection of Christ. And that's explained in the Catechism this way. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Here, the blessed resurrection of which the Catechism speaks is the future bodily resurrection from the dead. The first word was proof. Proof of our righteousness in Christ. The second word was power, the power of our new life. Now the third word is pledge. The pledge of our future bodily resurrection. A pledge is a promise or a guarantee that something will be true in the future. Think about when schools have drives. You can do one of two things. You can give money in the moment, or you can pledge money. And the pledging of money is saying, I promise, I guarantee that though I'm not giving it now, at some point in the future, I will be giving this amount of money. It says something about the future. The promise about that future. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the pledge, the guarantee, the promise that our bodies one day will be raised from that dead. One of the ways in which the Word of God speaks of this is in terms of first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The idea of first fruits in the Old Testament was very important. They would bring the first fruits to the temple to be offered by God. And the first fruits of the harvest were the very first part of that harvest. And when they would bring the first fruits, those first fruits of the harvest were that which represented the whole of the harvest. That's the idea. First fruits meant the whole thing. And when the Word of God says Christ is the first fruits of them that will be raised from the dead, the point is that because He arose from the dead, everything behind Him, or to put it differently from the Word of God, Christ who is the head being raised from the dead means that where the head is, the body must follow, and the body which is in Christ will also, the church, be raised from the dead. The great profit of the resurrection of Jesus is that because He arose bodily, we who are in Him will arise bodily too. And we need that prophet of the resurrection of Jesus for our lives today. We need that when we stand around the grave of a loved one. The dark, cold, empty, then filled grave when you stand behind at the cemetery. The time when the reality of death hits like none other. As we think about our loved ones who are laid in those graves, we need this truth, but we need this truth for ourselves. We all have to think about death. We're all going to die if Jesus Christ does not come again soon. When we drive by the cemeteries outside, it can be sobering, but in a good way, when we think, that's where I'm going to go. This life will not go on forever. We don't even know how long it's going to go on. We may think it will be 70, 80, 85, 90 years, but it could be only a year or 6 months or a month. But I am going to be in one of those cemeteries one day if Jesus doesn't come again. And as we think about that, right now, we need to know that that cold, dark grave is not the end. And so what do we think about? We don't think about the grave. What we do is we think about Christ. And as we live a Christ-centered, as we saturate our minds and our hearts week by week in the house of God and day by day in our everyday life in the Word of God with Christ, then as we face the grave of our loved ones who fall asleep in Christ, and as we think about that grave for ourselves, this we know by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Victory over the grave. He arose. My Savior, to whom I am united, arose. I will arise from the dead too, and be made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Amazing prophet of the resurrection of Christ. Beloved, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection from the dead. Tonight you are going to say the words that we are explaining. In your heart right now, at the conclusion of the sermon, say, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You say that, you believe that. Know this. The burden of your guilt that you came to church with this morning because Christ arose, it's all gone. Know this. You have a new life. A new life of Christ, so that you walk and make a beginning in walking according to the commands of God with faith in Jesus Christ. And know this, your body which is dying, decaying, and one day will go to the grave, will be raised because Christ your Savior arose from the dead. May God work in us that strong faith in Christ and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. May God work in us the prophet of that glorious resurrection from the dead. Amen. Father in heaven, we now pray what was just preached a moment ago. Work in us faith in Christ. Fill our minds, saturate our hearts with the glory and the beauty and the person and the work of our Savior. And grant to us the knowledge and the assurance of these great prophets of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Be with us in this day. Help us to keep this day holy now as we return to our home soon. And bring us back again this afternoon further to worship thy name. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.